Thank you for that, Tracy. The outlines are actually there in the booklet. Can we drop the gain maybe on the mic? It's a bit loud, so thank you for that. Then your booklet's page 2, and as we kick off our sermon series in the book of Hosea, how about I pray for us? Gracious God, we do thank you we can meet this Lord's Day. We thank you that you are incredibly committed to you, more committed to us, more committed to us than we realize. Father, I want to ask that as we open up the Bible this Lord's Day, that by your Spirit, you might meet us where we are. You alone know the state of our hearts. You alone know our needs. And so, Father, this evening, I want to pray that your word might come and meet us and meet our greatest need, which is our need for you. And so help us now understand this portion of the Bible and bless the coming weeks as we explore the words of the prophet Hosea. In Jesus' name, amen. Whether it's Twilight by Stephanie Myers or Pride and Prejudice by Jane Austen or Jane Eyre by Charlotte Bronte or Romeo and Juliet by Shakespeare or a Mills and Boone novel that I suspect you would have seen around the house that your mum may have read, the plot line to a popular romance novel is actually the same. Some romance novels or rom-coms that you watch, some of them are more complex than others, but essentially it's the same. Some of the most successful romance or rom-com writers, screenwriters or authors actually write that the key to a great romance novel or rom-com is the issue, the conflict or problem that needs to be overcome that's keeping the couple separated and then the couple finally coming together. Okay, boy meets girl. There's an issue, there's a conflict, a problem that keeps them apart. And then the rest of the book or the rest of the rom-com is really about how they actually get together. So think with me for a moment. Some of you are familiar with the Twilight series. She's human. He's a vampire. That's a problem, isn't it? And every subsequent book by Stephanie Myers is the unfolding of that problem. Think of Pride and Prejudice. She's stubborn and presumptuous. But he's also just as stubborn and presumptuous. And the rest of the book is the unfolding of the problem of how they both overcome that. Think of Romeo and Juliet. She's a Capulet, he's a Montague, that's the problem, Swan, enemy, families, and the rest of the book is the unfolding of the problem for them in terms of how they get together. Now, the book of Hosea, if you've never realized this, it's also a love story. The story of a great romance between Hosea the prophet and Gomer. Okay, so it's a love story. If you're not familiar with the story or the book of Hosea, Hosea is one of the great love stories in the Bible. But I do want to say this, it's a rather unusual love story, as we'll see in a moment. It doesn't begin like any normal love story. It doesn't follow the normal plot lines, even though the ending is the same, even though there's a happily ever after ending. Now, I'm going to give you a bit of background to the book of Hosea. It's also there in your outline if you want to write it down. It's written in a time of relative prosperity. So in other words, economically, God's people are doing well. They're wealthy. But it was also a time of political uncertainty because Egypt is on the rise. Egypt is the superpower of the day. Assyria is also on the rise. So all around them, there is also the threat of war, even though there's economic security. But it was also a time marked by great social inequality because there was a lot of injustice and complacency in the land. The nation of Israel, God's people, they're a divided nation as well. And so if you one of the things you need to understand is in the story of the Bible, God's people were firstly a single nation, a single kingdom. Somewhere along the line, there's division, and we have two kingdoms. We have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is called Israel, the 10 tribes. Southern kingdom, Judah. Okay, so they're currently a divided nation. Hosea comes as a prophet to the northern kingdom, Israel, and it's set 50 years before the northern kingdom gets wiped off the map, before they get taken over by the Assyrian Empire. And so Hosea comes and he brings God's word to the northern kingdom, to Israel. And it comes in a very unusual way because normally, you know, when the prophet speaks, he speaks, or God's word comes through the prophet. But here you don't just have God's word coming through the prophet. You've got some actions actually taking place. And so this is how the love story begins. If you have your Bibles, have a look at verse 2 and verse 3. This is how the passage begins. God's word comes to his people through Hosea, a prophet. If you don't know what a prophet is basically God's mouthpiece. A prophet in the Bible is someone who speaks on behalf of God, who speaks God's word. And we read in verse 2 that God doesn't just speak through Hosea. He doesn't just bring a word to his people through Hosea. He says to Hosea, Hosea, go get married. Okay? Hosea, go and take yourself a wife. Now, that's okay, right? That's a good thing. Until you discover what kind of wife Hosea is asked to find and marry. Not the kind of girl you bring home to mom and dad. Because look with me at verse 2. The Lord said to him, go take yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness. Now, the NIV is very nice about it. If you read the ESV Bible, the translation goes, go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. Go marry a prostitute and have children with her. Go marry a woman who sells her body for sex and have kids with her. Now, it's not what you expect, is it? Because that's not what you look for in any prospective bride or bridegroom. I told the story in the morning that when my Ashley was 4, I remember picking her up from preschool one day. And as I walked out the door, this very, very confident 4-year-old walks up to me, grabs my coat and tugs it. And he looks me in the eye and he says, my name is Alessandro. South American kid, right? Really confident. And then he actually says, without missing a beat, he said, can I marry Ashley? He's four. My goodness. To which I replied, unlikely, Alessandro. Very unlikely, with a smile. And then we walked out. Now, subsequent to that, I've told Ashley as she's grown up many times, Dad has a checklist. Right, he's got a checklist for any prospective young man that walks through the door, right? And so unless he meets their checklist, he's not going to walk through that door. Unfortunately, that hasn't actually worked. He walked through the door before we presented the checklist. But that's okay. I found ways to communicate my checklist. So when we have family dinners and stuff like that, and her boyfriend comes over, I always speak in the third person. I always say, in this family, no one who dates my daughter gets to do X, Y, Z or does this. So I always speak in the third person. That actually works. Okay, that's how I communicate my checklist these days. But we all look for things in any prospective bride and bridegroom, don't we? Whether for ourselves, and I certainly know for Danny and JS and Chong at the back and Kendra, even for our kids. That's the reason why if you're married, you married the person you married because you found in them what you've been looking for. That's the reason why if you're single, you're looking for a relationship, you are looking for a specific type of person in a prospective partner. But this isn't what you expect because I don't think Hosea expected it. Go get married. Yeah, I think he would have expected that. But notice who Hosea is asked to marry and have children with, to make a home with. To actually bring into his home, to introduce to his circle of friends, to introduce to mom and dad a prostitute wife. And the most obvious question is this, if you haven't already asked it, why does God ask Hosea to do this? Why does God ask Hosea to marry a prostitute, make a home with her, and have children by her? The answer is actually found in the second half of verse 2. Here's the reason. Look at the second half of verse 2. Go take to yourself an adulterous wife and have children of unfaithfulness because, you see it there? Because the land is filled with unfaithfulness, right? The land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord, in forsaking the Lord their God. See that? Hosea, you go marry a prostitute because when people look at your marriage, they're going to see themselves in this marriage, in the way they relate to God. A wife who will not be faithful to you, a wife who will have children by other men, a wife who will run from you and shack up with other lovers, a wife who will spurn your love, a wife who will be unfaithful. And that, Hosea, is what my people are meant to see. They're meant to see themselves in this relationship. They're meant to see that they're the ones playing the unfaithful wife. They're the ones who have spurned, as it were, God's love for other lovers. And so, Hosea, this marriage is going to be a picture, a visual display of my relationship with my people. God's unbroken love for his people and their adulterous denial of his relationship with them. And your new family, Hosea, is going to be a reflection of my relationship with my people Israel. My relentless love for you and their continued rejection of him. That's what they're going to see. And so it's effectively God saying, in your marriage, Hosea, my people are meant to see themselves in this relationship. They're the prostitute bride. They're the ones who've given themselves over to other lovers. Now, if you have your Bibles, very quickly, have a look at Ezekiel chapter 16. Many of you here might not be familiar with the Old Testament, so I'll give you a moment to find Ezekiel chapter 16. If you're wondering, Ezekiel 16 is a summary of the history of God and His people. Okay, if you've never realized this, Ezekiel 16 gives us a picture, as it were, of God and His people, of Israel, the nation of Israel, God's people. And we're not going to read everything, but have a look at Ezekiel 16 with me, and it's going to be helpful. Because what you have in Ezekiel 16 is a history of Israel and God's relationship with His people. And so you'll notice verse 1 to verse 7. Verse 1 to verse 7, Ezekiel 16, speaks of their nothing beginning. They were nothing people. They were born as orphans on the plain of insignificance in the ancient Near East. They were a weak and powerless people on the verge of death. And then the way the Bible describes it in Ezekiel 16 is that, you know, if they disappeared from the footnotes of history, no one would care. But then God passes by and He sees them and He gives them life. Right? Can you see there? This is from verse 1 to verse 7, verse 6. Then I pass, start at verse 5. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. In other words, you were discarded. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant in the field. You grew and developed and entered puberty. Your breasts had formed and your hair had grown, yet you were stark naked. And in verse 8, we read, He passes by again. And what does God do? He makes Israel His bride. He enters into covenant marriage relationship with her. You became mine and I became yours. So He said, I rescued you. Then He says, I pledge my love to you. And then look at verse 9 to verse 14. I bathed you. Verse 10, I clothed you. Verse 11, I adorn you. Right? I put bracelets, verse 11, on you. Verse 12, I put a ring on your nose. And then verse 13, so you were adorned with gold and silver. I gave you everything as my bride. Comfort, provision, security, love. I gave you everything. And then the turning point comes in verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. In other words, you used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavish your favors. You gave yourself intimately to anyone who passed by. You surrendered your beauty, your worth, your significance, your bodies to other lovers. And that was at the heart of Israel's unfaithfulness. This is what's at the heart of their adultery and prostitution. They exchanged God, the great Redeemer and lover and bridegroom who rescued them, protected them, provided for them, and loved them, and adorned them with everything. They exchanged God, basically, for other lovers. That's the story of Israel, the Old Testament people of God. And this has always been the problem with the people of God, rescued, incredibly loved, brought to belong to the great bridegroom and lover, the source of every comfort and provision and protection. But they keep exchanging it for other lovers. That's the history of Israel. They keep running after substitutes. And so what happens in the book of Hosea chapter 1, God says, Hosea, you go marry a prostitute and have children with her because this is what my people have done to me. I have rescued them, I have loved them, I've provided for them, and they've played their adulterous wife. And so Hosea goes on in verse 3. What does he do? He finds a prostitute, Gomer, and he marries her and he has children with her. Verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now, what follows in verse 4 to verse 9? In your Bibles, come back to Hosea chapter 1, verse 4 to verse 9. Verse 4 to verse 9 is then an introduction to the three children in this marriage between Hosea and Gomer. And like their marriage, you know, as the names of the children are revealed, the names of the children are going to be a picture of the sad state, the sorry state between God and His people. It's going to be a visual word to the people of God. They've strayed. They've gone after other lovers. They've betrayed the one who loved them. And so God's word now comes to God's people through the prostitute's children. Okay? So have a look at verse 4 and verse 5. Gomer bears Hosea a son. Verse 4 we read, then the Lord said to Hosea, call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day, I will break Israel's bow. I will break Israel's strength, as it were, in the valley of Jezreel. Name your son after this place of great destruction in Israel's history. It's a place where a massacre, a bloody massacre, takes place in the history of Israel. Now, what's that about? Now, if you were living in Germany and you had a son, okay, what's a name you're unlikely to give your son? Okay, think with me for a moment. Let's say Matt and Sylvia, they're going to go and work in Germany, and Sylvia happens to be pregnant, and she's going to give birth to a son in Germany, and they want to name him. They want to give him a name. What's a name they would not give him? Hitler, yeah. What's Hitler's first name? Adolf, right? You just don't name your son Adolf, right? Why? I mean, look, think with me for a moment. How many German people have you met named Adolf, right? It was a common name that gained popularity as Adolf Hitler rose to power. But after the Second World War, it declined. That should be no surprise that Adolf isn't going to be a popular name. It's not exactly the top five names, you know, that people would pick. Why? Because of its associations with Hitler and Nazi Germany. Because of its association with Auschwitz, right? Genocide. Imagine for a moment living in modern-day Israel, right? Matt and Silver again, they go and do some work in Israel, and they name their son Adolf. In the playground, this is Adolf Chan. Okay. The school teacher calls out, Adolf Chan, present, right? When you go to the shops, right? Adolf, do you want a milkshake? You know, heads are going to turn. And emotions run high to hear a name like that. It's not just a political statement that's being made, because it brings back historical memories of suffering and death and genocide. Now, the same is happening with this first son. Name him Jezreel, the valley of great destruction, a place where a massacre is carried out. And Jezreel actually means God scatters. God sows, he scatters. That's God's word to his adulterous people. Like seeds, I will scatter you in the valley of destruction. Like seeds, I will sow you in a place where you will be massacred. That's the message. Because every time Hosea calls out to this son on the streets, Jezreel, come here, heads would turn. What did he call that boy? Did he just call that boy Jezreel? Every time you met someone and they said, what's the name of your son? And he answers, Jezreel. There's a pause, isn't there? Did he just say Jezreel? This is God's word to Israel, his people. I will scatter you in the valley of great destruction. I will plant you in a place where you are going to be crushed. And then we read verse 6 and verse 7. Another child is born. At this point, we're not sure. In fact, with the next two children, we're actually not sure whether they're really his children, right? We know that the first child is his, verse 3. Gomer bore his son. But with the next two children, we're not told that they're actually his children. Because what you and I are meant to realize is the waters of this marriage starts to get quite murky. The next two children are a reflection of how far adultery runs. But isn't this what God's people are like? Unfaithful, adulterous, running after other lovers. And so you got Hosea and Gomer, they share the same bed, they live in the same house, they share meals together, but lurking in the shadows is a substitute lover. Another husband, another source of comfort and provision and protection for Gomer. An exchange actually takes place beneath the veneer of a happy marriage in these next verses. And so God's word to his people with the second child comes. Verse 6, Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, call her Loruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel that I should at all forgive them. What a tragic name, right, to give a daughter or any child, Loruhamah, which means not loved, not pitied. No compassion. A daughter shown no love. A daughter shown no mercy. Imagine taking a child for a walk, eyes following Hosea, and as it is, people are already going to be whispering, is that really his child? Is that really his daughter? And then they hear him call her name, Loruhamah, unloved, forsaken, no mercy, no pity. What a shock that would be, right? She visits the friends of family and she visits the home of friends and family, and the parents ask her name, and she answers, Loruhamah, not loved, the child of the prophet and the prostitute. And so here God says to his adulterous people, his runaway bride, his unfaithful wife, I will no longer love you. I will no longer show you pity. I will no longer be merciful because forgiveness is no longer available. Now, it does get worse because look at verse 8 to verse 9. Because when you get to verse 8, verse 9, it sort of signals the end of the relationship between God and his people, because very soon we read Gomer has another child, a son, and like his sister, it appears that Gomer has again played the unfaithful wife. Verse 8, after she had weaned Loruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people and I'm not your God. So Hosea is told to name his son Lo-Ami. Not my child. Imagine that, right? Not my child, not my people. That's what Lo-Ami means. And that is the climax, as it were, to unfaithfulness. When God says to his people, you are no longer mine. Visitors come to the home of the prophet seeking counsel, and I imagine that's what they do. That's the role of the prophet. People come to seek his counsel, to hear God's word. This strange prophet who's married a prostitute, they see his son playing in the corner of the room. They ask his name and he says, Lo-Ami, not my child, not my people. And you sort of imagine the horror and the shock. But that's you, people of God. That's you, Israel. What a shock that would be. The child of the prophet and the prostitute. God says to his adulterous people, his runaway bride, his unfaithful wife, you are not mine. I am not your God. I will no longer be your husband. I will no longer be your comfort and your security and your provision and your protector. It's over. And so you sort of think, you read chapter 1 and you go, you know, the prophet, the prostitute and his three children, you just can't miss it, can you? The whispers as Hosea and the family go for a walk. How can Hosea marry her? Why is he still married to this prostitute who's obviously still plying her trade? Why does Hosea still have her in his home? Why does he continue giving her provision and protection? And then they hear him call out to his children, Jezreel, I will scatter you in the valley of destruction. They hear Loruhamah, I will no longer love you. They hear Lo-Ami, you are not mine, not my people. And they're meant to see that it's them on display in the life of the prophet and the prostitute. The prophet, the prostitutes, and his kids is a mirror reflection of what's happening between God and his people. God has loved them, but Israel has played the prostitute. She's betrayed his love for other lovers. She's an adulterous wife. And God's word to his people is simply this: I will scatter you. I will no longer love you, and you are no longer mine. That's his word to them. I will scatter you, I will no longer love you, you are no longer mine. And that's actually the bad news. That's the bad news, isn't it? But I'm so glad that it's not the last word. Divorce is not the last word. Judgment is not the last word. Separation is not the last word. Unloved, no longer mine, is not the last word. Now, what you're going to find, have a look at verse 10 of chapter 1. The last word is actually undeserved grace. That one's worth writing down. The last word is undeserved grace. So look with me at verse 10. Yet, in spite of all of this, in spite of her adultery, her prostitution, her betrayal, her straying, the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited. The kingdom will be reunited. And they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. Kind of weird, right? Because he's saying, in the place where I scattered you for destruction, there will be the place where I regather you to myself. Say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. Those scattered to destruction, those planted on the plains of judgment, he will regather. Those who are not his people, he will make his people, my people. Those who are not loved, he will make the object of his love, my loved one. And so the last word is the promise of a great exchange taking place. God's last word to his unfaithful people is undeserved grace. Now, you and I are going to see that later as we work through the book of Hosea, because What we're going to see in this book is it's a picture of God's unbroken love for his people. He brings judgment, he punishes, but his love is relentless, right? And that's why, you know, in your booklets, in the introduction in your Hosea booklets, you know, that wonderful song we sing, "My sin is deep, oh, but God's love is much deeper," right? And so you're going to find in this book, Gomer eventually does the runner on him, and he pursues her. He pays, in fact, to redeem her, to buy her out of the circumstances of slavery she finds herself in, despite the betrayal and despite the hurt. He buys her back. That's what redemption is. He changes her circumstances, and he brings her home. And you're going to find that in chapter 3. Now, what you and I are meant to realize this evening is that Hosea's story of love betrayed, love broken, and love restored is actually also our story. Do you know that? It's actually also your story and my story. Because when you turn to the pages of the New Testament, you and I, you know, you discover that we are in this story. Now, in your Bibles, have a look at Romans chapter 9, verse 25. Okay, have a look at Romans 9, verse 25, the last verse we'll look at today. But have a look at Romans 9, verse 25, because there, the story of Hosea is repeated and is applied to us, okay? This is love. This is mercy. This is compassion. You are undeserving like Israel in the Old Testament, but this is what God does. In fact, one could actually say that from Romans chapter 1 to Romans chapter 9, it's as if the story of Hosea is being replayed. Do you know that? In Romans chapter 1 to chapter 9, we're going to do Romans 1 to 7 next year from March, about 20 sermons. So we'll eventually have a look at Romans 1 to 7. But, you know, Romans chapter 1 actually opens with a reminder that God is not just our creator, but God is the one who provides us with everything good, who protects us, who provides for us. And so right at the start in Romans chapter 1, verse 21 to verse 23, we have a picture of what betrayal looks like. So Romans chapter 1, verse 21 to 23 speaks of love betrayed. It says, "In your foolishness of heart, you exchange." You exchange the glory and greatness of the immortal God, your God, the one true lover, the creator who alone is the great bridegroom who raised you, who clothed you, for whom you were made, the God in whom every comfort and provision and pleasure and love is found. But what did you do? You exchanged him for substitutes in your life. Substitutes made in the image of other people, birds, reptiles, creatures. You ran after false lovers, made in the image of people and things effectively. Alternative lovers. Your money, your possessions, your homes, your kids, your education, your career. In other words, Romans chapter 1, verse 21 to verse 23 says, you prostituted yourself, basically, to stuff in your life, to pursuits in your life over God. And you keep thinking, or you kept thinking, you prostitute yourself and gave yourself to these things, thinking that they could give you lasting love and lasting protection and lasting provision. And that's a lie, isn't it? Because lasting significance and satisfaction and security can only be found in the God who has loved you in the Lord Jesus. And so that's our problem. We exchange him for everything else. We betray his love for the love of another. And so, like the Old Testament people of God, God's word to us, and that follows from Romans chapter 1, verse 18 all the way, God's word to us, like Hosea's children, is this: you're under his judgment. You're scattered. You are distant. You are separated. You are under judgment. And so God's word to us is the same: not loved, no mercy, no pity. God's word to us is no longer mine, not my son, not my daughter, not my people, not my bride, until you get to Romans chapter 9, verse 25. Have a look at Romans 9, verse 25. Because Paul says you're undeserving like Israel in the Old Testament, but God is merciful. And he doesn't let you go. He doesn't give up on you. He seeks you out, he calls you, and he brings you home. Have a look at verse 25. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I'll call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen in that very place where it was said to them, you are not my people. They will be called sons and daughters of the living God. This is where it's going to take place. in the very place where I brought judgment on you in the plains of Jezreel, in the very place where I rejected you on the plains of Jezreel, I will gather you to myself, I will love you again, and I'm going to make you mine. And that's why the gospel, the Easter story, is such good news. You know, the story of the prophet and the prostitute is not just our story, it's Jesus' story. It is. Because this is how God deals with you in Jesus. That's why he came. That's why he died. On the plains of Jezreel, where God's judgment fell, he took your place. On the plains of Jezreel, where God's rejection fell, he took your place. At the cross where Jesus died for you, God said, scattered, separated, no mercy, forsaken, not mine, crushed in your place, judged in your place, so that each of you might hear the words, forgiven, mine, my loved one, my son, my daughter, my bride, welcome home. And so like Hosea, Jesus is the great bridegroom who comes to pursue his runaway bride, who comes to find his wandering bride, who comes to bring his adulterous bride home. That's what the Gospels are about. You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right? The four Gospels. They're not just an account of the life of Jesus. Read them as God's love story. Your love story. It's a love story. The life of Jesus, his ministry, is all about God's relentless love for a runaway bride, where he comes to seek and save you. That's how Jesus himself puts it, right? Luke chapter 15. Many of you are familiar with Luke 15. If you've been to Sunday school here at Grace Mount, Luke 15 is the story of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Many of you will remember the story. If you're not, I'll give you a quick summary. But the Hosea story has actually got echoes in what Jesus says about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, right? Jesus tells the story of the one lost sheep who wanders, gets lost in the night. And it's like, not that the shepherd doesn't have lots of other sheep. He does. In fact, if you read the story very, very carefully, he's got 99 other sheep. And he's got one lost sheep. Yet the shepherd seeks out the one lost sheep through the night. He will not rest until he finds it. Jesus is the shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd. And you are the one lost sheep. Then Jesus tells the story of the woman who loses one lost coin. She has 10. She loses one. She's still got 9. And yet she clears everything out. She searches every corner of the home until she finds one. Jesus is the woman and you are the lost coin. Then Jesus tells the story of the lost son who runs away from home. In fact, if you think about it, he didn't really run away from home, did he? He prostituted himself in a foreign land thinking, what he has got away from home is far greater than what he has in his father's home until he loses everything. And in the story of the lost son, you discover he is scattered. He is separated. He's undeserving of mercy. In fact, he himself says he's no longer a son in his father's house. He says it himself. But the love of the father runs deep. And when this son comes home, he expects nothing, he brings nothing, he offers nothing. And what do you discover? The father's been waiting. He is welcome, and he hears these words, "For this son of mine was dead and is now alive. He was lost, but he's now found." He's home. Jesus is the father who waits. And you are the lost son. Now, I don't know where all of you are at. One of the big challenges for me and the pastoral team and many of us leaders here at Grace Point is that the last 2 years with COVID has been not just tumultuous, it's done things in people's lives, which is why when people have come back, we're really not sure where people are at. And so maybe you have come this evening, but you are far from God. And maybe for the first time, you realize how far you've actually wandered. You're actually a lost son, a lost daughter, a lost bride. And if that's you, I'm glad you're here, because you might be far from God, but the good news is that God is actually nearer than you realize. Did you hear that? You can be far from God, but God is actually closer to you than you realize. The good news is that God loves you more than you realize. Jesus paid it all so that you might come home. And he says to you, come home. Maybe some of you, because COVID does crazy things to people when they're not in community and they're away from church and life. Maybe some of you have come and you have not realized that though you come each week and you're regular here, you're part of this church community, maybe your heart's been captured by another lover. You're lost and you can't see it. You're playing the part of the adulterous wife. You're playing the part of the prostitute because you've got other lovers hidden in the quiet places of your heart, the unseen places of your heart, other places that you've made your comfort and your provision and your security. Maybe there are other altars in your life that you've just not realized where you are worshiping, looking for your significance and satisfaction and security. And maybe if we push real hard, you begin to discover that it's not Jesus that you love or treasure. You go through the motions of marriage like Gomer. You go through the motions of worship. It looks good, but your heart is far from him because something else has stolen the affections of your heart. And maybe you don't see the depths of your wandering heart, but the people around you do maybe, your close friends maybe they do. And because of that, you don't see the depths of his unbroken love for you. And if that's you, God is actually being incredibly merciful. If that's you and you're here, God is being merciful. He's being gracious to you because this is why Hosea is in the Bible and this is why you are here on this Sunday. It's his wake-up call. It's the way he is pursuing you. Jesus paid it all so that you might come home. And he says to you, come home. Maybe some of you have come, and before this, you realize how messed up your life is, how far you are from God, and you're only here because you're trying to make up for something, your failure, your guilt, your shame, and you're thinking, yeah, God is far from me. Man, I've known that for the last 6 months. In fact, I've experienced it for the last 2.5 years, and you're thinking, you know, he couldn't possibly love you. You think your life is so messed up and broken that you got to fix it before he can love you. Your past haunts you. Maybe you're riddled with guilt. Your sin overwhelms you because your sin runs deep. And you live the Christian life trying to make up for your messed up life. You live your life trying harder to pay for your failures, trying to pay for your sin. Maybe you're working real hard to gain some sort of redemption. If that's you, you got to hear the good news. This evening, Jesus paid it all so that you might come home. And he says to you this evening, stop trying to pay for what you cannot pay for. You cannot pay for your own sin. Jesus paid it so that you might come home. Let me pray for us. Murphy and the team are going to lead us in one song, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Our Father and our God, we want to thank you this Lord's Day, not just because it's Father's Day, but because it is truly Father's Day. Your love as our Heavenly Father runs deep, greater than our guilt, our sin, our shame, our brokenness. We thank you that in the place where it was said, not my people, we now hear the words, my son, my daughter. In the place where it was said, not loved, we now hear the words, loved forever. In the place where we hear the words, under judgment, we now hear the words, forgiven. We thank you, Father, that at the cross, in the place of destruction and death and judgment, Jesus stood in the gap for us. He took it all. So that we might hear the words, loved, forgiven, brought home, welcome. For that we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.